We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Gospel according to John chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And as enabled, we would endeavor to consider what I suppose is one of the best known portions of the whole of the Word of God. It is often the case that if you asked someone, immediately quote me a text of Scripture, they very often will say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And people who are not knowledgeable of the Scriptures in general, very often they are familiar with these words. And yet, how little attention perhaps we really give to the wonders that are brought before us in these words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it is very obvious that here we have a great and a glorious and blessed gift brought before us. Our attention is focused upon a gift that God has given. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. What a gift to give. And we would immediately think, if we didn't know better, well, whoever God gave this gift to would have to be very worthy. They would needs be of great importance for God to give such a gift, the gift of his own beloved Son. But we are told that he so loved the world that he gave this gift to that world. And he gave it for a reason. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in considering what is before us, we may note just three simple matters regarding this gift of which John writes. First of all, the giver. God so loved the world that he gave. And what a marvel that is, because the reality is only God can give. No one else can. Or we may think at times we're very good at the giving. Well, only God is in a position to give in reality anything. And he is the giver. And then we may consider, secondly, who this gift is given to. God so loved the world. The world. And this is not the globe that we live upon. This is not the material world that God has created for his glory. This is the world of men. He has given this gift to the world of men. And then thirdly, we may consider the gift itself. What kind of a gift would we imagine this world deserves from God? Can you imagine what it would be valued as? Can you imagine what kind of a gift this world of ours deserves from God? But we're told this is the gift that He gives, the gift of His only begotten Son. And He has given this gift to sinful men in this world. First of all, then, let us consider, first of all, the giver of this gift. We read, For God, in the beginning was God. And we must always begin everything, every discussion, every consideration of everything, we need to begin with God. And here we begin, John focuses here on the great giver who is God. Now, to appreciate the value of the gift and to appreciate the reason why He would give such a gift, we need to know who He is. What kind of a character does He have? What is this person like? Who is this one that John is talking about? Well, the very first thing that we have to know is this, what God reveals of Himself. By searching, we cannot find out God. Men have been searching for generations, but men cannot find out God. We cannot find out, as the Scripture says, the Almighty unto perfection. God, if we are to know Him, He must reveal Himself, and He does. And He declares to you and I what it is we are to know about Him. And what does He say? Be ye holy, for I am holy. If we don't know anything else about God, we better know this. God says, doesn't matter what the opinions of men are, God says, I am holy. And holy and reverent is His name. This is a name of reverence. God identifies Himself as one who we ought to and need to reverence and have regard for and treat respectfully. We are to serve the Lord with reverence and with godly fear because He says, I am holy. The question naturally arises then, what does God mean when He says, I am holy? Because there are all kinds of ideas floating around in the imaginations of men. Yes, even amongst the Christian community about holiness. And in history we've had movements sometimes referred to as the holiness movements. And the teaching went around that men can become so holy in this world that they are without sin. And there was, for a period of time, this teaching going around and being embraced by so many that Christians could experience sinless perfection in this world and they would be without sin and so on. Because, you see, men did not know and understand what God Himself means by holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now the first foundational meaning is that which holiness or holy means, that which is apart. God is holy because he is apart from everything else. He is apart, he transcends everything in creation. Away beyond, infinitely, he transcends everything. The highest thoughts that you or I can ever have of God are as nothing in comparison with the reality of God. Our tiny, fallen, finite understanding is totally incapable of comprehending the apartness of God. And we cannot treat God as though he's our next door neighbor. He is apart from everything else in creation. He is holy, and God says, I am holy. I want you to know that. I want you to treat me as though that is true. And we need, when we come in to the place of public worship, to worship God as though we really understand that. That we are addressing in our worship God, that we have to approach by faith because we cannot even comprehend the object of our worship. But then there is another aspect that has to be considered of the holiness of God when God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness, as far as you and I are concerned, is a legal term. Holiness is measured by obedience to God's law. Now, you and I cannot claim we're holy if we're disobedient. We cannot claim that we're like God if we're rebelling against his authority and refusing to submit ourselves to his law. Now, God is not the law keeper, he's the lawgiver. But what does that law do? It reflects the character of God. And his law reflects his character. And when he gives us his law, it is the law by which he himself self-exists. He will never transgress in any way, to any degree, the principles of his own law, because it is a reflection of his own character. But then, God is holy because of this in a moral sense. Holiness is an attribute of God, but he displays his holiness. He manifests his holiness, and it is a moral holiness. It is essentially an attribute of God. God cannot be God and not be holy. And he is the Holy One of Israel. Now, when we read these words, God so loved the world, we have to understand that his holiness is over every action, every deed, every word, every thought of God. He is holy. And no matter what he does, and no matter where we find God active, we must ever remember this. God is holy. Whatever way it affects you and I, whatever way his actions, his providences impact upon our lives or our experiences, we must ever submit to this. God is holy. His will is perfect. His actions are true. God is the God of infinite, eternal, immutable integrity. He is holy. Now this is the God that John draws our attention to. God so loved the world. He is not only holy, but God is just. God is absolutely, immutably just. We cannot find any flaw in the character of God. We cannot possibly discover any deficiency in His character. He is holy and He is just. And neither angel, nor devil, nor man will ever appear in the presence of God and ever accuse Him of any injustice. And when men are being brought to account before God, and the Savior tells us the day will come when all men will stand before Him, and He will say to some, "Come, come ye blessed of my Father." But then He will say to others, "Depart from me." And you and I, every one of us, are going to hear words to that effect. Either come or depart. That is solemn. Because of His divine justice, He must do with you and I what is right. And we would not surely expect God to do anything less. And you see any man, any woman, any boy, any girl sent from the presence of Christ, "Depart from me." Do you think there will be any objections on the basis of justice? When we are taken in the Savior's ministry, in the gospel record of Luke, to that occasion that the Savior describes so vividly, a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. The beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The dogs came and licked his sores. They were his company. But where did he lie in his misery? At the gate of the rich man. But the rich man died too. The rich man died, and what do we read? In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. But we do not read that in his torment, he objected to the justice of God. "Oh yes, send Lazarus. I have 5 brethren, and they are coming here too. Send Lazarus, that he might warn them, lest they come here as well. Oh, send Lazarus. I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented." Yes, he describes his experience. He pleads in behalf of his godless brothers who are coming behind him to this place of torment. But never once, not once, not one word, not one part of any, not a syllable, nothing is ever expressed against the justice of God, because it will be impossible to ever complain or ever refute or ever object to the justice of God. He is a just God, and He will deal with every one of us in perfect, holy justice. And here when we read God so loved the world, we would have to believe that world, that love rather, must be justified. God, who is holy and just, must have a very good and a very justified reason for loving that world. It must be a very good world. It must be a very holy world, we might think. Oh, it must be a world full of good people. It must be a world of saints. God holy, God just. If he is loving such a world, we can only conclude it must be a very good world. Furthermore, not only is God just, but because he is holy and because he is just, God is offended by sin. And what world is this? A world of sin. And God is a God who loves what is according to his nature and is according to his character. And God so loved. He so loved. This object of his love has to be surely, we might logically reason, has something peculiarly special. For God to love it in his holiness, for God to justify his love, this world must be uniquely special to God. This world of men must be so pleasing to him that he who is holy would love it, and he who is just is justified in loving it, but God is offended by sin, and he cannot surely love what is offending him. How can he possibly so love what is naturally hateful to him, what is so opposed to his divine nature? This is the God that we're dealing with. This is the character of the God of whom we read he so loved. But the fact is, as John writes here, God who is so holy, God who is so just, God who is so offended by anything unholy, anything contrary to his nature, anything unjust, anything that cannot be justified by the divine character and law of God, he hates. And here we read, God so loved. This is a God who loves. God isn't taught to love. God doesn't fall in love. God is love. God is himself. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And God loved. John tells us, God so loved. Now, why would John possibly write something like that about such an essential being in all his perfections as God? You and I know from experience that human love varies. It isn't always the same. Sometimes stronger, sometimes weaker. That's human love for you. But you see, God's love cannot be measured by degrees. And it would be absolutely correct and true if John wrote, God loved the world, that would be complete in itself. Couldn't be more complete, as it were. The love of God doesn't change, doesn't alter. It is absolutely steadfast. It doesn't change one iota. It doesn't become more or less at any time. But what John, by the Spirit, is emphasizing and stressing to us is this. God who loves, God who is love, He so loved. John is stressing the love of God being focused. It had to be so real. It had to be so genuine. It had to be so true. It must needs be so strong to love this object. He just had to be so much love, as it were. He had to experience the power of His own essential love so much that He could love this object. God is love. And if we are the objects of His love, we are the objects of that love that is incomparable. Cannot possibly be compared in any way with any other form of love. God so loved. But this is the fact. He loved. But then, because He loved, what do we read? God so loved the world that He gave. It was that love that was so compelling that it compelled God to give. Now, what are we going to see God giving? It's interesting. You go back to the Book of Genesis, to the second chapter, where God is in conversation with Adam. He has created him in His image. And what does He tell him when He creates him and when He plants him in the midst of all the beauty and the wonder of creation? In Genesis 1 and verse 27, we read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, one of the very first things that's recorded that God said to Adam, one of the very first things he was to learn of God as Creator is here before us. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and so on. One of the very first things that God taught Adam in an unfallen state is this: I give. Know me as a generous God. Know me as a giving God. All this have I given thee. When you go to the first book of Chronicles, the chapter 29, you have there David before the Lord. He had hoped and desired to build a great house for the Lord. And God forbade him, but told him He would give him a son to do it, Solomon. But David prepared with all his heart all the various material that was needed to construct the temple. David was storing it up in readiness. And in 1 Chronicles 29, we have this record David in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and so on. And then in verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And then listen to what David now says. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Of thine own, we have nothing of ourselves. We can't give anything. It all comes from thee. We're just giving back what is thine own. We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh from thine hand, and all is thine own. God so loved that he gave, because he alone is in a position to give. And therefore, we may well ask, well, what may we expect God to give? If God is everything, possesses everything, he who gave meat to our first parents, and he said, I have given you all this, all these herbs, everything, every tree, all the fruit of the trees of the garden, everything. Partake of it freely. It's all available to you. What will he give to this world that we will come to consider? What does this world deserve? What does it merit? What do we think the justice of God would direct him to give? What do we think the love of God would influence him to give? If he loves that which is holy and he hates that which is evil, what kind of a gift do we think he will give? Well, let's consider then the world that the gift is given to. God so loved the angels that didn't fall. No, God so loved the world of men. Now, John, of course, is saying this for a very good reason, because the Jews, of course, believed they were the Lord's special people. The oracles had been committed to them. They were the seed of Abraham. God entered into covenant with them. And there was just one distinction between men. They were either Jews or Gentiles. They were either circumcised or uncircumcised. They were either of the covenant community, or they were alienated from God by wicked works. That's how it was. But John says, God so loved the world away beyond the mere seed of Abraham and the house of Jacob. He loved the world of fallen men. Now then, what kind of a world? Well, you and I think of it. The first thing that we should recognize is this. God so loved the real world. Not an imaginary world. You just imagine how some people get their eyes opened. They tell me that love is blind, and it must be in many cases. And you get some poor fellow, and he meets this beauty queen, and he decides, my, I'm going to marry her, I'm going to win her. Until he gets the shock when she's scraped off all the putty and she's removed all the paint and her hair goes back to its normal color. And lo and behold, he discovers, I've married somebody very different. And he begins to wonder what's gone wrong. You see, we are talking here about an object of love. God so loved the world, and he was not in any way deceived about what he was loving. He loved the world in all its ugly, sinful, vile realness. He loved it as it was. He loved the world, the real world, the world that you and I are living in, the world that was real in every way, a world of real sin, a world of real rebellion, a world of real opposition to God, a world that was real in hating God. What does the Bible tell us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we may well ask, well, how can a holy God, how can a just God, how can a God who is offended by sin that he hates, love the world as it really was and as it continues to really be? That's an amazing question. How? Because God is love. That's all we can say. Because God is love. He is free to love as he wills, but he will never love contrary to his own holiness, contrary to his own justice. He will never do that. And yet here we're told he loved the world. What condition was the world in? Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son at an appointed time. Not one moment too early, not one moment too late, at the appointed time. Now you can look through the history of this world, biblical history and extra-biblical history, and you see the condition into which men fell because of their sin and rebellion against God. When God saw the world of men and the world was full of violence, and what did God do? He sent a flood of judgment to destroy and take from the face of this earth sinful, polluting men. But it wouldn't bring about any repentance. And it wouldn't alter the heart of man. And so what did God say? I will never again send a flood. I will never again destroy the world with a flood. And so he put his bow in the sky as a reminder of his covenant promise. When God sent judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were so vile, God couldn't tolerate their wickedness anymore. And we may be thinking to ourselves, what is wrong today? Is God changed? We're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does God not act? My dear friends, God is long-suffering for the sake of all those that he has given to Christ. And there you see Abraham coming before God, the friend of God, and he begins to plead until he comes right down to 10. If there are 10 righteous men, can the cities be spared? There wasn't even 10 righteous men. I tell you, that was a society and I have to be living in. But then when we come to the time when God sent his Son into this world, it had been appointed from all eternity. And he who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who knows the end from the beginning, can you imagine in the council of the triune God, the Father saying and the Holy Spirit confirming that the Holy Son is to go into this world? He who is holy, harmless, undefiled. God is sending him into this world. Do you think that the persons of the triune God, who know the end from the beginning and the eternal Son, who is the Alpha and the Omega, do you think they're looking over the history of the human race? What's the best time for God to send his Son? What is the most appropriate time for God to send his Holy Son into that world? Maybe the best that God could possibly find in human society was at a time of reformation in Israel. You go outside the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the world is sunk in sin and ignorance, idolatry and depravity. But at least there's a reformer active. There's some progress in returning to God. That's about the best possible time available for God to send his Holy Son into the world, where at least he might have some good company. When God sent his Son, he knew what he was doing. And when the Holy Son came, he knew what he was coming to. And if you read through history, the society into which the Savior descended was as corrupt as ever it was in human history. You read of Roman society. You read of the depravity, the immorality, the absolute depravity of human society. It was as though it was the darkest, most depraved society that ever existed. And God so loved that he gave his Son. God loved a world that was real. You and I look out in the world, and we have to be honest, and if we're going to describe it as it really is, how would we go about it? Do we find much that is good in it, much that's encouraging, much that is godly, much that is pleasing to God? God so loved a world of sinners, real, wretched, depraved sinners, such as Paul found in Corinth, after he describes, gives us a catalogue of all these terrible sins, unmentionable sins, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. But such were some of you. And God so loved a world of reality that he gave his only begotten Son. But the reality is that it was a world that was fallen. Fallen in our first covenant head, fallen in Adam. Fallen away from God, departing from God. A world affected by the fall of man so that the curse descends upon it. And man has made himself liable to all the miseries of this life. To death itself and to the pains of hell forever. And Adam was told that he would go down to his grave in sorrow. He would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And the Son of God was to become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he would join such company and he would come into such a world. A world fallen as by one man. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. It is a world under condemnation. And the more we get to know of this world, we wonder how. How would God give such a precious gift to such a world? How would he do it? God loved a world fallen, a world ruined, a world lost. Men everywhere were lost. And why did he come into this world? To seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. Can't find their way. No hope of them ever returning to God. No hope of reconciliation, finding peace with God, for they're completely lost. And they're under condemnation. It is a law, it is a world of men under divine condemnation. How can God then love a world that his justice is condemning? That his holiness finds repugnant? This is what is written, and only God could write it. Only the Spirit of God could move man to even express such thoughts. God so loved the world of lost, ruined men under condemnation, and thus he loved a world that did not deserve that love. Oh, my dear friend, if you're a child of God, do you think that you deserve God to love you? Do you think you deserve that God should love you? Do you think there's anything lovable in you, anything lovable about you by nature? God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave a gift to fallen men. A gift bound up in his own beloved Son. What do we read? God so loved the world that he gave riches, that he gave out of the great storehouse of all his eternal wealth. What he gave came from his very heart. He so loved. This isn't false charity. This isn't merely an impressive charitable act on the part of God. God so loved that he gave. He gave to sinful men his own son. For what reason? We're told that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He sent his son as the gift of eternal life to perishing men who were under the sentence of death. As by one man, death entered into the world. And death passed upon all men. None escape. And here is a Savior sent to bring life, to bring eternal life, the gift of God. He so loved that he gave this gift to sinful, ruined men who don't deserve it. What are they to do with it then? God sent not his son into the world to condemn it. Does John need to tell us that? Is it not sufficient that he just simply tell us, and we ought to believe it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Well, if that's what it says, then we should be content. God loved. But what he sent his son into is under condemnation. And we read, God sent not his son into the world to condemn it. It was already condemned. And God didn't need to send his son to confirm the condemnation. It's already condemned. The law of God that was given at Sinai, it is sufficient to condemn. But he didn't send his son to confirm his law, to confirm the authority of that law, to confirm the condemnation of that law. No. What does Paul tell us? He tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. The gift of God who loves sinners and so loves them that he provides the only way of salvation in the person of his son. He sent not his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world, lost men, Jew and Gentiles, lost in their sins under condemnation, he sent him that they might be saved. Here's a Savior. The gift of a Savior. And what do we do with a gift? What are we going to do with God's gift? That's the great question. Because if we reject this gift, we reject God's mercy, and we reject God's love, and we reject God's compassion. We reject God himself. You cannot separate God from the gift. And here is God in his love giving the gift that perishing men need. A gift of eternal life. The gift of salvation. The gift of justification. The gift of spiritual life in their souls so that they will not perish. Jesus taught, if you do not repent, God commands all men everywhere to repent because they're sinners. And what does Jesus tell us? That if we don't repent, we will perish. We will all likewise perish. There's no escaping. If we don't repent of our sins, and the repentance that is required is to turn away from ourselves and to turn away from our own works and away from our supposed righteousness and turn to Christ, the gift of eternal life alone. God so loved that he gave. And he is given this gift. Doesn't cost anything to those who receive it, but it cost God. And yet, how many, maybe some in here, reject that gift? There was a wealthy man and his wife. They'd done well in the world. And they had a discussion, and he was saying to his wife, "You know, we're well off, and I'm feeling charitable. I'm going to give away some money." And they had a little discussion, and he said, "I'm going to give away $10,000. Then they discussed it further, and he said, "This is how I'm going to do it." And he had a little plan, and he said, "The next market day in the town, I'm going to offer $10,000. And so he arranged to go to the market where all the stalls and tables were all laid out, and he got his little table set up. And he said to his wife, "I should probably be back in about 10 minutes. Because my offer will be so good, it's not going to last long." And he put out 10 bundles, each containing $1,000 on the table. And he had a sign up above, and it said, "Free gifts. Whosoever will, let him take." And there he was. People were all moving in all directions around the stalls, and they were coming and they were viewing this and wondering about it and scratching their heads. And two old fellows came along and they were looking at the notice, "Free gifts, whosoever will, let him take." And one old fellow, he said, "I wouldn't believe a word of that. That's some crank. Who's going to just give away money like that? There's something curious about it." And then they thought, "Well, we'll not get involved. We're honest men." And away they went. And two dear old ladies came along. And one nudged the other. "Do you see what's written up there? Free gifts. Whosoever will, let him take." "Ah, Maggie, no, don't be daft. Don't be taken in by that. I was reading in the papers about all this dirty money. You don't know where it's come from. You and I, we don't want to get involved. We don't want the police coming to the door. Who knows where that money come from?" And then said, "Mister, is that your money?" And he just stood silent and he pointed to the sign. And the other old lady, she said, "Where did you get this money?" And he just stood silent and he pointed to the sign. Oh, they said, "Let's get out of here." And away they went. And then a dear little old lady came along, hobbling along with her shopping, her carrots and her apples and whatever. And she caught sight of the sign. And she looked. She wasn't sure, so she got her glasses out and she squinted and she looked. "Free gifts. Whosoever will, let him take." And she blinked. She took her glasses off and she rubbed her eyes and She squinted. That's what it says. Free gifts. Free gifts. Whosoever will, let him take. Mister, is that right? He stood silent. He just pointed to the sign. Really does say free gifts. I can understand that. Whosoever will, let him take. Oh, well, I'll just take then. And she took a bundle of $1,000 and she put it in her shopping and away she went. And she says, blessings be upon you, sir. Blessings upon you. And away she went as happy as can be. Then there was a mother came along with her little girl. Little Ellie was holding her mother's hand and said, Mammy, what does that sign say up there? Well, she read out, it says, dear, free gifts. And she looked at the money. Free gifts. Whosoever will, let him take. Ah, the little lassie said, isn't that what the minister was talking about last week? Oh, yes, dear, he did say something like that. And does it really say that, Mummy? Yes, it does say. I'll read it again. Free gifts, whosoever will, let him take. And the wee lassie put forth her hand to grab a bundle of the $1,000, and her mother, don't you dare! Don't you take that! You can't take that! And the gentleman stood there, silent, never said a word. He said, you're not understanding, dear. There's something else. There's probably something behind it. We get ourselves into some kind of bondage. Don't you touch that. But, Mommy, it says, free gift. And she took it, and she wouldn't let it go. And her mother said, well, you'll have to excuse me, sir. She doesn't understand. He just stood there, pointed to the sign. Free gifts, whosoever will, let him take. The wee lassie took it and put it into the bag. The mother was very nervous. Said, sir, is this really free? He should say, just stood there, and he pointed again to the sign. The mother backed off slowly, and they went home. She could hardly believe what had happened. And then she said, you know, Ellie, it's remarkable. We've got $1,000. Mommy will be able to get a new fridge now. Oh, but Mommy, it isn't yours. It's mine. You didn't want it. You wouldn't take it. It was me that took it. You wouldn't even let me take it. It's mine. And then the mother looked at little Ellie. You know what she said? Well, well, Ellie. I just wish I had the childlike faith that you have. I just wish I had the childlike faith that you have. That's the secret. Childlike faith that just believes God's word and takes God at his word. And when he says that salvation is his free gift, why on earth do we not believe him? Why do we think we better come with something? We'll have to buy it. You remember in the 8th chapter of the Acts, Simon the sorcerer, when he saw that when the apostles laid their hands on men, they received the Holy Ghost. And he being the sorcerer, he thought, well, this would be good for me to have. And so he offered them money. What did Peter say? Thy money perish with thee. That thou thinkest that the gift of God can be bought or purchased with money. What a gift it is. Why would we not take it? Why do we think, well, we have to wait a while? Oh, we can't take it just yet. Boys and girls, you might think, well, I can't take it, I'm too young yet. Some of you might think, well, I can't take it because, well, I haven't enough faith, I'm not sure of enough repentance, I don't know enough godly sorrow. There's all kinds of things that trouble me. Here is the gift of God. It is offered freely. And childlike faith, simple childlike faith, takes it. Doesn't argue about it. Doesn't try to come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't take it. They take it. And Christ, the gift of eternal life, is offering himself. Are we going to take it? Are we going to reject it? You see, the gospel surely must be more complicated than that. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, rests on him, trusts in him, takes him as the gift from God, will be saved. And may you take him. May bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, remember those this night who need this glorious, blessed gift. Open their understanding that they may see they cannot work for it, they cannot earn it, they cannot buy it, they cannot merit it. It is freely offered to them. They've a Savior offered to them, a gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may those young and old alike who need Christ, may they receive him in the exercise of faith. Bless thy truth, pardon us, accept us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.